2 weeks ago, we began our study of elders and deacons based in Philippians chapter 1, which starts off by the Apostle Paul greeting the church at Philippi along with the elders and the deacons. And I want you to turn, if you would, please, this morning to Acts chapter 20, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 20. And when you get there, just kind of keep it open, and we'll be coming there in just a moment. Acts chapter 20. I shared with you 2 weeks ago that, in a somewhat abbreviated message, that when we talk about elders and deacons and men of spiritual leadership, one of the most important things for us to get straight is the proper attitude that God wants us to have towards these men. And we spent a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 discussing the fact that God says in His Word our attitude towards men of spiritual leadership is to be an attitude of esteem, an attitude of honor, that these men are to be held in high esteem among us, that we're to prize and to treasure these men. And this morning, I want us to begin by discussing elders. I don't plan for us to be here too long, although I think we could spend months here, really, on this subject. I just plan for us to do a couple messages on elders and one on deacons and deaconesses. You won't want to miss that one. And what they are, and then what they're to do. Before we talk about elders, though, this morning, I have some thoughts I'd like to share with you about leadership. You know, I find that leadership is an important commodity here in America. Leadership seminars are offered all over the United States, and it's not unusual that you can go to a leadership seminar offered over a weekend and spend $500, $750, $1,000, $2,000 for this leadership seminar. And the reason for such tremendous cost and the willingness of people to pay that kind of money is because we in America realize the importance of leadership. We realize that good leadership will make an institution and poor leadership will break it. And we become so conscious about leadership in America that we're willing to pay thousands of dollars to send men off to make them good leaders. Now, if we're concerned about leadership, believe me, God is even more concerned about leadership. Spiritual leadership is a great commodity. God has always accomplished His will through key spiritual leaders. If you look down through history, you'll find that whenever God was moving, there was always a key spiritual leader that was in the front. Whether it was Moses, or Abraham, or Joshua, or David, or Paul, or the Lord Jesus Himself, there was always that leader, or those several men of leadership that were out in front when God was accomplishing something. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9 says this, "Like people, like priest." I like that. Whatever the priests are like is what the people are going to be like. And God says, in essence, I can't expect anything from the people that I'm not getting out of the leadership. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're a bunch of blind guides. And you've got a bunch of blind people following you, and you're both headed for the pit." And inherent in that is the understanding on the part of the Lord Jesus that people will follow their leadership. It doesn't matter if their leadership is leading them into the pit. They'll follow leadership. People will follow leadership. And therefore, it becomes so crucial, so absolutely crucial, that the church of Jesus Christ have good leadership. Because the people are going to follow. Spiritual leadership is a tremendous responsibility. God demands high standards and high accountability of spiritual leadership. The entire plan and purpose of God centers around leadership because God communicates to leaders what He wants. And then the leaders are to communicate that to the people of God, who are then to communicate that to unsaved people, to lead them to Christ, to move the church of God. And if all of this doesn't work at the level of the leaders, it breaks down across the board. If the leaders are not receiving from God and communicating and leading the people, then the plan of God breaks down. And the task of the apostles that the Lord Jesus left here, really, above all else, was to appoint leadership to take over after they died. In Acts chapter 14, we're told that Paul and Barnabas went back to every single church appointing elders. In Titus chapter 1, we're told, Paul says to Titus, "I left you in Crete, Titus, to set in order the things that are there and to appoint elders in every single city. And much of the New Testament centers around God telling these leaders how he wants his church led. And I believe that if a church does not follow the pattern of the Bible at its leadership, it will never follow the pattern of the Bible at its laity. You see, like people, like priests is true of the church, not just Israel. It's still true today. If the leaders aren't what God wants them to be, then the church can't be. And therefore, any true revival, any true restoration, any true revitalization of the church of Jesus Christ has to start with the leaders. If it doesn't start there, if the leaders are not intimately involved in whatever God's doing, it will never, never get off the ground at the level of the laity. And as a result of this, I believe that we can do no more important thing as the church of Jesus Christ than to learn what it means to have biblical New Testament leadership. Now here in Acts chapter 20, Paul has called together the leaders of the church of Ephesus. And he has some things he wants to say to them that we're going to be talking about this morning as well as some other passages. But just before we begin, let me reiterate, leadership's a priority of the church. And so therefore the point of these messages is for us here at McLean to try to understand what biblical leadership is all about. Now, we're going to talk about elders first, because they're mentioned first. Philippians chapter 1 mentions them first, so we're going to talk about them. What is an elder anyway? Well, you know, there were only two levels of leadership in the New Testament for the church. There were the apostles and the prophets, who exercised leadership for all the churches. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, after giving a command, he said this, "And thus I direct in all the churches." You see, Paul could walk into town, he could walk into McLean, Virginia, he could walk into McLean Bible Church, he could walk up on this platform and he could say, "I'm the Apostle Paul, here's what I tell you guys to do." Now, it doesn't really matter if we voted on him here or not. It doesn't matter if he was nominated by the nominating committee and submitted to the elders, and if we took a vote and we confirmed him as a leader. If the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or any one of those guys walked in here as an apostle of Jesus Christ and stood in this pulpit and said, "This is what God wants you to do," that's what we do. And they could go down the street and do it to McLean Presbyterian, around the corner and do it to Potomac Chapel, over on the other side of the Beltway and do it to Church of the Apostles. It doesn't matter where they go. They could walk into any local church and they had absolute authority. Now that level of leadership doesn't exist today. The apostles are gone. The only level of leadership that still exists is leadership at the local church level. And in that regard, there are three words that are used to describe this man, this leader at the local church level. The first word is one I've already used. It's the word elder, Greek word presbyteros. It meant an older man, literally, that's all. And we have to understand that things 2,000 years ago were a little different than they are today. In those days, elderly men were respected. Age was revered. There was a mentality around that said, as you grow older, hopefully you grow wiser. And as you grow wiser, hopefully you become better able to lead and to rule. And so this word elder became synonymous not just with an older man, but with an older man in whom was invested leadership. This word, this Greek word, presbyteros, was used in Sparta for the president. The president of Sparta was called the elder. It was used in some of the other Greek city-states to describe the alderman of the city, the city councilman. It's used a number of times in the Old Testament. For example, in Egypt, Israel was ruled by a group of elders, Exodus chapter 3. In the wilderness, God gave Moses 70 elders to help him rule. And every tribe in the wilderness was ruled by elders. In the land of Canaan, every city was ruled by a group of elders. You remember Boaz who married Ruth? You remember that? When he wanted to take her as his wife, remember what he did? He went down to the city gate, and who did he call to the city gate? He called who? The elders of the people. And he said, "Now here's what I want to do, guys. Is this all right?" Why? Because they were the rulers of the city. And at the time of the Lord Jesus, every single synagogue was ruled by a council of elders. You can read about it in the New Testament. And so this word, elder, it's generally agreed, was adopted by the church. Because the church had deep Jewish roots, it adopted this word to describe the people who would be in that same position of leadership over the local church. And so this word has special reference to a man's maturity, to a man's wisdom, to a man's depth of experience, as it refers to leadership. Now there's another word that's used, the word that's often translated overseer or bishop in the English Bible, the word episkopos. And this was a totally Greek word. The Hebrews, to our knowledge, never used this word. It was strictly a Roman and a Greek term for a supervisor or a manager. In fact, it was used by the Athenians to describe the person that they sent to rule over a conquered colony. He was their episkopos, their governor, their ruler. And so this word has special reference, not so much to age or maturity, but special reference to a man's responsibility for the oversight and the ruling of somebody. There was a third word, and that's the word pastor, Greek word poimen, which simply means shepherd. That's all it means, a shepherd. And that word, of course, has special reference to the tender care that this man would have for the people under his oversight. So in the New Testament, we find three words describing leadership. We find the word presbyteros, elder, the word episkopos, bishop or overseer, and the word poimen, meaning shepherd or pastor. Now, the important thing for us to understand is that all three of these words refer to the exact same guy. Right here in Acts chapter 20, would you notice with me, please? Verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, that is, Paul did, and called to him the elders of the church, the presbyters of the church. There's our word presbyteros. Now down in verse 28. And he said to these elders, to these presbyters, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now there's the word episkopos. So the elders are called episkopoi, bishops. And then he says to them that your job as presbyters and as bishops is to, verse 28, to shepherd, there's our word from which the word we get poimen comes, poimino, the verb, to shepherd the flock of God. So here you have elders that are called bishops, that are told to act as pastors. And so the bottom line of all this is to say to you that whether you call them elders or whether you call them bishops or whether you call them pastors, the office is exactly the same. There's no difference. I'm all three, just to take an example. I'm all three. You can call me Pastor Solomon if you like. You can call me Elder Solomon if you like. You can call me Presbyter Solomon, if you like. Personally, I would like you to call me Bishop Solomon, if you don't mind. All right? And really, anything but Rabbi will do. But it doesn't make any difference. I'm all three. I'm a bishop, although that sounds strange to hear, but I am. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. I'm a presbyter. And so are all the other men who are called elders in this body. And so there's really no varying levels of authority here. Bishops are not higher than pastors, and pastors are not higher than elders. They're all the same thing, all right? So we'll use all these terms interchangeably because the Scripture uses them interchangeably. They all describe the same spiritual office. And the thing that I want you to see is that this spiritual office is the highest spiritual office in the world presently operating. There is no higher spiritual office than the elder of a local church that's presently operating in our world today. Now, what's an elder to do? We understand what he is now. Now, what in the world is he supposed to do? Well, right here in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells us the two jobs of an elder. He says in verse 28 that we're to be on guard and watch out for the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. The first job of an elder is to oversee the flock, to rule the flock, to be a manager and a director and a ruler of God's heritage, God's sheep. The second job, he says right here in verse 28 also, to shepherd the church of God. The other job of the elders is to nurture the church, not just to lead it, but to nurture it as a shepherd would his sheep. And that's really the whole job of an elder. Authority and nurture. Now, we can't talk about both of these in the same morning because there's just too much here. So this morning, what I'd like to do is concentrate on the shepherding role of an elder. Next week, talk about this ruling, this overseeing role, and then from then we'll move on, okay? So, shepherding the flock of God is what we want to talk about this morning. And by the way, this passage is not the only passage that mentions elders as shepherds. There's several others, including 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says that I, as your fellow elder, I exhort you elders to shepherd the church of God. So this is not the only passage where elders are cast in the role of shepherds. And I want to tell you that I really wish I had about 6 or 8 or 10 weeks to talk to you about what it means to shepherd the flock of God. I have learned so much in these last few weeks studying this. There is so much here. The metaphors are so deep and so rich that I want you to understand this morning, I am only just going to skim the surface. There is no way in one message you can cover what it really means to be a shepherd to God's sheep. But I don't think it would be valuable at this point for us to spend 8 or 10 weeks here. So let me just do the best I can in 1 week to tell you everything I can about shepherding the flock of God, okay? Now, some initial thoughts. Jesus often used common everyday things in life to do his teaching. He talked, for example, about fig trees and fishing. He talked about farming. He talked about wineskins. He talked about marriage feasts. He talked about sheep. He talked about the everyday things of life. And he was well aware of what each of these images would have meant to the people. And so therefore, when Jesus Christ picks an image, like a shepherd and sheep, to apply to elders and their congregation, we need to understand that everything that's involved in the relationship between shepherd and sheep, Jesus intends for us to see here. He wouldn't have picked something that only partially applied. And there's something about sheep that's very characteristic about us as the people of God. It's interesting how many times God refers to us as sheep. We read one of them this morning, didn't we? We are his sheep, his people, the sheep of his pasture. God in the Old Testament, for example, is called the shepherd of Israel. Jesus referred to his disciples. He said to them, fear not, little what? Flock. Remember? Fear not, little flock. The church as a whole is God's flock, and God himself is the shepherd. And then what we have here at McLean Bible Church this morning is a little fragment of that overall flock committed to under-shepherds. But we're all God's sheep as God's people. He loves to use that term of us, and sheep are very interesting animals. Now, I hope you don't find this offensive. I'm just going to tell you about sheep. And I'm not trying to insult you. But sheep are very dumb animals. It's true. I mean, I'm a sheep, too. I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about me, too. Sheep are dumb. Any shepherd will tell you. Sheep are not particularly smart animals. They're helpless animals. Sheep can do almost nothing for themselves. They can't really provide for themselves. They have no means of self-defense. They don't have some great homing instinct like Lassie, you know, you drop her off in Greenland and 6 weeks later she's back home. Sheep can't do that. Right? They can't. Sheep are not hardy like camels. They can't take a lot of exposure. Sheep are not resourceful like foxes. Sheep are not imposing or scary like bears and lions. Basically, sheep are helpless animals with very little natural ability. In fact, sheep are notorious for wandering off and getting lost. Isaiah chapter 53, isn't it interesting? It says, all we like what? Sheep have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah picked sheep as the ultimate example of what it means to wander astray? And David said in Psalm 119, he said, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Sheep are notorious for getting lost. And sheep can only prosper as they follow the shepherd. And so here, when God describes us as sheep, sheep are kind, sheep are gentle, sheep are loving, sheep are pretty. They provide, they have nice fur. But we need to be very realistic and understand sheep are also helpless. Sheep are dumb. Sheep get lost. Sheep can't make it without their shepherd. And God picked this image very carefully to apply to us, friends. And so in the final analysis, we're God's sheep. Jesus Christ himself is the great shepherd. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. But But he has delegated the responsibility of shepherding the sheep to the elders of local churches. That's what Paul's saying here in Acts 20. You guys have got a portion of the flock. And you guys, as God's under-shepherds, are to shepherd that portion of the flock. You're to do for them everything a shepherd does for his sheep. Now, what does a shepherd do for his sheep? Oh, my. The Bible is full of references. Let me just share some of them with you. And as I share them, I want you to grasp what an awesome responsibility it is to shepherd sheep. Shepherds protect their sheep. In fact, that's what Paul says right here. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, verse 28, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And men will rise up right out of your own midst who will seek to destroy the flock. So you guys protect that flock. David said, when I was sitting out there on the hillside and a lion or a bear came, what did I do? I got up and I fought the lion and I fought the bear and I protected those sheep that were mine. Protecting the sheep is primarily a function of elders knowing the Word of God. They have to be men of the book. They have to know the Word of God and be willing to confront error head up, even at great personal cost. And I want you to know that confronting all of Satan's wiles and all of Satan's efforts to split the flock takes an awful toll upon leaders, a toll emotionally, a toll in terms of their time, in terms of their energies, in terms of exhaustion. It's not an easy job to be constantly on your guard. Because as soon as you shut Satan off in one area, he's coming from another. And as soon as you shut him off from there, he's coming from a third. There's no relaxing in this job. Elders have to always be on guard against the lions of false doctrine and the bears of disunity. And I'm reminded of one pastor of a very large church who was being sued and who was having trouble with disunity, who was having trouble with false doctrine within the church, and finally got to the point where he was so close to a nervous and physical breakdown that his elders had to come to him and say, look, brother, you take the whole summer and get out of town. We don't care where you go. Just take your family and leave town, because if you don't, you're going to break apart. And I thank God for men like that who were willing to put themselves on the line to protect the sheep, even to the point of great physical exhaustion and wear. That's one of the jobs of elders, protect that body. You guys protect that body, Paul said. Another area of an elder's responsibility to shepherd centers around personal care, and there's a whole bunch of these references. For example, elders are to tend the sick sheep. James chapter 5 says, if you're sick, you're to call for who? The elders. And they're to come out and to pray with you and to anoint you with oil. In fact, it's interesting in Psalm 23, you know where it says, thou anointest my head with oil? That actually is referring to taking care of a sick sheep. Sheep very often would stick their head into brambles and briars looking for food and would come out scratched and bleeding. And shepherds would often carry with them a little vial of oil with which they would rub on the face of the sheep to help those wounds heal. Shepherds are to minister to the sick sheep. Shepherds are also to help the weak sheep. Right here in Acts chapter 20, if you'll look with me at verse 35, Paul says, and in everything I showed you that by working hard in this matter, you must help the weak. Shepherds are to help the weak sheep. Shepherds are also to discipline the erring sheep. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says that we're to admonish the unruly sheep. Elders are also to encourage the sheep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that elders are to encourage the faint-hearted and be patient with all men. You see, all these kinds of ministries are high-commitment level tasks. You can't encourage sheep. You can't tend to the sick sheep. You can't help the weak sheep with weak commitment. These are high-level commitments. This means intimacy. This means involvement. This means spending yourself into the life of sheep. You can't do these ministries from a distance. These things mean that you have to be right with those sheep, pouring your life into those sheep, putting the welfare of those sheep above your own. There's another thing elders have to do as shepherds, and that is they seek the lost sheep. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 15. Back to the gospel according to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 4. Jesus said, "And what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that he's lost till he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Here's a shepherd, and he has 100 sheep, and he's missing one. Now, you know what a lot of us would say? A lot of us would say, "Well, big deal. I still got 99. One sheep, not that much. I can make it without one sheep." But not this fellow. It says that he went out and he looked for that sheep. He left all the other sheep in the open pasture, that is, exposed to danger. And he took a chance on losing one of them because he went to look for that lost sheep. And it says that he looked for that sheep until he found it. He didn't give up when he didn't find it right at first. He looked for that sheep. The shepherd didn't sit around and say, "Look, he knows where the stable is. If he wants it, let him find it." He went out and sought that sheep. And then it says when he finds the sheep, he lays it over his shoulder as a picture of tender care and love that he has for this sheep. And he carries it back to the fold over his shoulders. Do you know in early Christian art, the most common motif, the most common representation of the Lord Jesus in early Christian art was as a shepherd with a sheep over his shoulders. And he brings this sheep back, rejoicing, and he calls all of his friends together, and he says, "Look, come, let's have a party. Let's rejoice, because I have found my lost sheep." Now, why was the shepherd so happy? Because you see, friends, there was a detachment that grew up between a shepherd and his sheep. The shepherd came to know each one of his sheep and to know them personally. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and they know me." You see, sheep would often spend 8, 9, 10 years with the same shepherd. They'd spend all day with him. They'd spend all night with him. He'd know all about them. And before long, he got to know which ones tended to wander off. Oh, there goes Sam. He does that all the time. And which ones tended to lag behind old George. You know, George is always at the back of the pack. And which ones tended to be out front, always aggressive, always daring, always getting themselves in trouble. Yeah, Shirley up there, you know, she's always the one that's taking off. Which ones were stubborn? Which ones were willful? Which ones were kind of like little lambs that were tender and obedient and soft? He got to know them all. Know them personally. And he grew to love them all, even the difficult ones. And their value to him went far beyond money. They were his friends. They were his companions. They were his children. And when one of them got lost, he didn't have the freedom to say, "Oh, well, that's just one more sheep. What difference does it make?" Would you say that about one of your children? "Oh, well, we still got three more. What difference does it make if George is lost? Let him play in the street." Right? You wouldn't say that because you love them. There's an attachment there. And that's the way a shepherd grew to be with his sheep. There was an intense personal commitment that grew up there. And that's why he went out looking for that one sheep. Because that one sheep was George or Sam or Shirley. But whoever it was, he loved them. And you see, friends, that's an important part of the way God's under-shepherds, God's elders have to be. The shepherds have to seek the sheep. He doesn't wait for the sheep to come to him. He gets personally involved and he goes after the sheep. He doesn't say, "Look, Buster, here's the program. We're meeting at the church at 7:30. If you want to make it, that's fine." He goes after the sheep. He's sensitive to every sheep. And I really suppose the bottom line of shepherding is trying to convince every single sheep that he's important, that he's worth something, that he's worth seeking, that he's worth tending, that he's worth taking care of, that he's worth protecting. You know, something really bothers me today as I look around in Christian circles, and that is that I don't see this mentality very much. I see Christian organizations that often have the attitude of, we're going to cultivate the winners. We're going to concentrate primarily on the people that are the cream of the crop. Well, what happens to the people who aren't the cream of the crop? I mean, who takes care of them? Where do they go to get ministered to? Where do they go to express their gifts? Who takes care of them? And you know, a lot of local churches, even though they're not quite as deliberate about it, we end up doing the same thing. We here at McLean, we're guilty of the same thing. You know that? We are. It's because of the way we're structured. The more a person gets involved in the structure, the more care they get. If a person comes on Sunday morning, they get an itsy-bitsy little bit of care. If they come on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, they get a little bit more care. If they come on Wednesday night, they get some more care. If they come to fellowship activities and Sunday school class, if they volunteer to get involved in a service, well, then they get more and more and more care. But now what happens to the guy who only comes on a Sunday morning? And maybe even then he comes irregularly. Maybe he's too scared, too apprehensive, too intimidated to get more involved. Maybe he's too insecure to step out on his own. Maybe he's hurting so badly that he can't volunteer. Maybe he's a shy person who just is waiting for somebody to reach out to him. Maybe he's a new person who's crying out for somebody to take an interest in him, but he's got too much pride to go and lay himself wide open and admit it to people. What happens to all those people, friends? Well, I'll tell you what happens to them. Most of the time, nothing. Most of the time, they just slip through the cracks in the system. And they just get very little care at all. And I want to tell you, when we do that, we are breaking one of the cardinal rules of what it means to minister to God's flock. What we've done, in effect, is we've said, you come to us, and we'll care for you. But I don't read a shepherd does that. I read a shepherd goes out and gets them. A shepherd goes out and says, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to care for you. I'm not going to wait for you to come to me. I'm going after you. And the way the average local church is set up, we don't do that. Unless a person gets involved in our programming and comes to us, they don't get any care. And that's not good. I'm going to single out the Hardisons. Where are you? I don't even see you. There you are. These good people come from California. They come to McLean. They visit a couple of times. They're a healthy family, so they come a few times. They come to a Sunday evening service. And some people begin taking an interest in them. Vic McCauley and Joanne were two of the ones that took some of the greatest interest, but others did. They cultivated them. They went after them. They invited them over. They tried to get them in their home. They showed them friendship. And what happens? We get a family here in the body, healthy, vibrant, contributing. But I could tell you a story about a couple who came here whose brother-in-law visited the church. Grown man, divorced, came in. This man was hurting badly. He desperately needed some care. And you know what happened? Nobody took an interest in him. I guess everybody just figured it was somebody else's responsibility, and so what ended up happening is nobody did it. And after a couple weeks of coming and just waiting for somebody to reach out to him and nobody reached out to him, he left, feeling hurt, unwanted, unloved, rejected. His brother and sister-in-law left too. And I dare say if you looked at the average local church, you would find far more cases of the latter happening than the former. Don't you think? See, and that grieves my heart. That just tears me up when I hear about things like that happening. Because I know what it's like to come to a strange area like Washington, D.C. and walk into a local church where I don't know a single person. A lot of you know what that feels like too, don't you? That's a strange feeling. And I know what it's like to walk into one of those churches for a number of weeks and get absolutely no care, absolutely no attention, like I don't even exist, like I'm the invisible man. And I walk by people and they don't even see me. I know how that feels. It hurts. Listen, friends, I don't believe God ever intended us to shepherd only the sheep who show up to our programs. I believe God intends us to shepherd every single sheep he brings by this place. And I think that means we have to go get them. We can't wait for sheep to come to us. We've got to go get the sheep. Shepherd didn't sit around and say, all right, the sheep that get closest to the campfire are the ones I'll care about, and the ones out there on the fringes, they can take care of themselves. No, he went out and looked for those sheep. He brought those sheep in. The good shepherd said, I have guarded those that you gave me, Father, and I have lost none of them. And friends, if the mark of being a good shepherd is that you lose none of your sheep, then I want to tell you the average local church is doing a pitiful, lousy job of shepherding. Now, we here understand, as the elders, that the primary responsibility for making sure this happens is ours. We just wanted to communicate to you some of our heart, some of the things that really bother us as we look around. And we want you to know that we're considering some, I suppose the only word I have is far-reaching reforms, to try to make us a body that doesn't wait for people to come to us, but tries to make us a body that reaches out to people, who doesn't wait for the sheep to come, but who goes and gets them. So we want you to pray for us as we consider some of these things, and to pick up the burden with us, and to expect some change, because we've got some we feel like needs to be made desperately if we're not going to let people slip through the cracks in this body. You know something else elders do as shepherds? Elders also feed the flock. In John chapter 21, three times Jesus told Peter, take care of my sheep. Now the middle word, the middle one of the three, tend my sheep, is this word poimeno, meaning to shepherd. You know what the other two are? I can't wiggle the other fingers. You know what the other two are? The other two is the word Bosco. Now I like that word because when I was a kid I used to have Bosco chocolate syrup. Any of you ever used to have Bosco chocolate syrup? All right. They don't make that anymore, I don't think, or at least I haven't seen it. But that's an easy Greek word. When I was learning Greek vocabulary, that was an easy word for me to learn. Bosco. Okay. Bosco, enough of that, means to feed. So all it means is to put food on the table. And so two out of three times in talking about what Jesus wanted Peter to do with the sheep, you know what he told him to do to them? Feed them. Put food on the table, Peter. Feed them. And I believe shepherding means that elders must put the word of God on the table for their people. How could you be a good shepherd without feeding your sheep? I mean, what would you do? Lead them around from wilderness to wilderness? What would you do? Shepherding sheep means you've got to get them to green pasture. Psalm 23 says that the shepherd leads me to green pastures. And spiritually, that means that the word of God has got to be provided for the sheep. And that's hard work. That means elders have to sink their lives down deep into Christ. They've got to give out of the abundance of their own heart. Laziness just won't cut it here. Because elders with dry wells and parched ground produce churches that way. Elders have to be men of God, men of the book, men who feed their sheep. One final thing, and there are more, but this is going to be the last one I'm going to mention to you. Shepherds give their life for the sheep. John chapter 10. Oh, what a precious passage. I wanted to take that passage and just work through it with you, but I just don't have the time. John chapter 10. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful comment. The shepherd puts his life on the line for the sheep. David, when he ran out to fight that bear and fought that lion, I mean, let's face it, he could have lost. And you don't want to lose to a bear, friends. Really, you don't want to lose to a lion. He could have lost. He could have gotten killed out there fighting this bear. But he rushed out because he was willing to put his life on the line for that sheep. And a good shepherd is a person who will put their life on the line for the sheep. Being a good shepherd means you commit it all. Total commitment. Shepherding God's flock has to be an all-encompassing task, a passion. A man may be limited in his time, but he dare not be limited in his intensity. Shepherding God's flock has got to be a passion that burns so deeply in a man's soul that it dwarfs everything else in his life. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well? Where are the disciples gone? Do you remember? Where are they gone? They went to get food. They were hungry. And he's talking to this woman. And they come back and they say to him, "Master, sit down. We got the food. Let's eat. We have corned beef and..." Let's see, John here, he got pastrami on rye, and James, he got Reuben. And so we got all these sandwiches, Lord. Let's sit down and eat. And Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat of that you don't know." Remember what they said? They said, "Who brought him food? Wonder where he got that food from. Wonder who brought him out food." And Jesus said, "No, you guys, you don't understand what I'm talking about." And what he was saying was that he had gotten involved in ministering to this woman. He had gotten involved in meeting the needs of this woman. And because of his passion to do that, because of his drive to shepherd people, Jesus had achieved a level of ministry with this woman, and he'd forgotten all about his physical appetites. They were gone. He wasn't hungry anymore. He was so caught up in ministering to this lady, he forgot all about being hungry. Well, the disciples couldn't understand that because they didn't have the passion yet. They couldn't understand that. But you see, that's what shepherding people is all about. Shepherding people has got to be a passion that overwhelms every other passion in life. It has to override personal comfort. It has to override leisure pursuits. It has to override relaxation. It has to override self-interest, self-desire. There may be nothing wrong with any of those. But if God has laid his hand on you to shepherd God's flock, these things will begin to be dwarfed by a driving passion that you can't even explain to get out there and meet the needs of God's people. You know, I used to be such a football fanatic, and a baseball fanatic, and a basketball fanatic, and a hockey fanatic, and a wrestling fanatic. I mean, you name it. If it had anything to do with sports, I was a fanatic. I knew batting averages by heart, could tell you how many home runs several teams had hit. I knew it all. You know something? I have found in recent years that I can sit down and watch a ball game, and after a couple of innings, I've lost all interest. That really bothers me, because I love baseball. And I can't figure out why I'm just sitting there and I'm not even really interested much anymore. But it's because God is beginning to burn a passion into my heart that goes beyond baseball. And goes beyond hobbies and lots of other things I used to like to do. And I can't explain it. All I can do is recognize it. I don't know why it's happening or how it's happening, but it's happening. Shepherding God's people may mean lost sleep or missed meals or changed priorities. It may mean you don't have time to go to every Christian banquet in town or serve on every Christian advisory committee in town because you've got something more important to do, and that is meeting the needs of God's sheep. You might say, "Man, that's an awful lot to ask for a job. I mean, God, I mean, human jobs don't even ask that kind of commitment." And that's right, friends, because shepherding God's sheep is not a job. It's a passion. Shepherding God's sheep is not a responsibility. It's a burden. Shepherding God's sheep is not a ministry. It's a mania that drives you, that you don't even understand what's driving you, but it drives you. It's what drove Moses. It's what drove David. It's what drove the Apostle Paul. And I really believe it takes an extraordinary man to be that kind of man. A man prepared and called by God himself. You see, I don't believe we elect elders. I believe God calls elders. I believe God lays his hand on men and God infuses into their life a burden to shepherd the flock of God. And that man himself doesn't even know where it came from, but he's got it. The best we as people do is just confirm that God's called somebody. In fact, Acts chapter 20 said, "You all be overseers. You all take care for the flock among whom the Holy Spirit made you overseers," not the church. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell the story of an old black preacher in the South who, when he heard a young minister preach with all his waxing eloquent, walked up to him after the sermon and said to him very simply, "Son, was you called or did you just went?" You see, and I really think there are hundreds and thousands of men in positions of spiritual authority in America who just went. Not called of God. Not driven by a burden too deep to even verbalize. Not consumed with a passion for the flock. Men who love the prestige. Men who love the power. But men who somehow lack the passion. See, being an elder means far more than attending a board meeting and passing down dictums. Being an elder means laying down your life for the sheep. Being an elder means spending yourself for the flock. It means imparting not just the gospel, but your whole life to those sheep. And I believe sheep have no trouble following a shepherd like that. And I fear we have far fewer true elders in the United States of America and in our churches than we really realize. True elders. These kinds of men. The Marines are looking for a few good men. I got news for you. So's the church. We'll take as many as we can get, but a few is all God really needs. Good men who have the unmistakable call of God on their life. Good men who are anxious to spend themselves for the flock. Good men who don't sit around counting the cost of what they've given up, but who thank God for giving them the privilege to burn their lives out in the service of God's sheep. That's the kind of men we're looking for. Men who don't count the costs, who don't reserve any rights, men who don't sit around holding back things, men who give all they've got to the ministry of the sheep. And we just don't need elders like that, friends. I got news for you. We need a whole body of people like that. We need a body of people with hearts as shepherds, reaching out to the flock, seeking the sheep, helping the weak, ministering to the needy, protecting the flock, giving them good pasture, giving up your life for the sheep. That's what we need. And I think a question all we all need to ask ourselves is, am I that kind of person? I mean, am I that kind of man? Am I that kind of woman? Is that the way my heart is for my fellow Christians? Do I have a burden to be a shepherd to them? I want you to know these past 2 weeks have been good for me being home, just sitting around, lying around, reading, thinking, meditating. Thinking a lot, of course, on this subject because I knew I had to speak on it. And I want you to know, I have no problem admitting this openly and honestly to you, that God, I've had to admit to God, God, this is not the way my heart really is. I wish it were, God, but it really isn't. I wish my heart were more like that, but it's not. And yet I'm not discouraged, because I'm determined to keep beseeching God to make my heart that way until he does. See, only God can. You can't make yourself that way. You can't whoomp up a shepherd's heart. Say, all right, now what are we going to do? All right, we're all going to whoomp up a shepherd's heart. Ready? Go! See, you're still the same. God has to do it. It's a work of God that takes place deep in the recesses of your spirit. But God will do it. God loves to do it. All he needs is people who'll admit they're not that way and cry out for him to do it in them. That's all he needs. And I just want to really plead with you to examine your life. Stop playing games. Don't find excuses. There's no excuses for this. You're either this way or you aren't. And if you're not, are you willing to surrender all you've got to God so he can make you that way? I like what God said in Jeremiah. He said, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart." Boy, isn't that exciting? Shepherds after God's own heart. I think the prayer of the church today needs to be, Lord, evermore, give us such shepherds. Let's pray. Lord, you know every one of us here would fail the test if you gave it to us of being good shepherds. And the reason for that is, Lord, because we're all sinful and we're all selfish and we're all more concerned about ourselves than we are your sheep. And yet, Lord, you know that. We're not telling you anything you don't know. But Lord, we see how you took selfish men like Abraham, like Moses, like David, like Joshua. There was no more selfish man than the Apostle Paul. And Lord, how you worked in these men's lives and transformed them. So Father, we're not discouraged because we realize if we want it bad enough, we can be those kinds of men and women. Father, do a work in our hearts. Convict us of how woefully short we fall. Lord, help us strip away the excuses, the justifications, all the things we throw up to explain away why we're not like this. Lord, help us be honest with ourselves and with you and just admit that our hearts are hard and calloused and that we care more for ourselves than we do anybody else. And then, Lord, drive us to our knees, to our faces before you, that you might do a work in our spirits and transform us, Lord. And I thank you for the elders that you've raised up in this body because, Lord, I believe there are these kinds of men. Oh, they're not perfect, Lord. None of us are. But they have these kinds of hearts. And they want to be these kinds of men. And I thank you for them, Father. And I pray that in the years to come, you may raise up many, many more such men here in this body. And Lord, that there would be a type of care here, a shepherding ministry that would imitate the shepherding ministry of the great shepherd himself. God, we can't do this. We can want it, but only you can do it. So Lord, you be pleased to do it, we beg and we pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are our shepherd. Teach us to imitate you. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. May it grip and never let go of our hearts as the Spirit of God applies it. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.